Let's turn this morning to 1 Kings 21. Again, last week we looked at the first half of this chapter and this infamous story of Jezebel and Ahab and how they engineered the murder of Naboth and most likely his sons so that Ahab could seize his vineyard for himself. And we left the story with Ahab walking around his new vineyard like a child at Christmas or Chinese New Year, having received his present from his mother, Jezebel. And he's walking around. No doubt he's planning where he's going to put his new herb garden in this very fertile and well-run vineyard of Naboth. But as he does so, and you read the story, you'll notice that Ahab doesn't seem to have any thought about Naboth and his sons. Doesn't care about them. All he cares about is he's got what he wants, and he's going to enjoy what he wants. And who cares if somebody else has to suffer so that you can get your way? Now, we live in a world that boasts. It's not what I say, it's what they say. They boast in what they call the Darwinian principle. Now, you know what, most of you know what that means. It means this, that the strong crush the weak. Survival of the fittest. And they even boast in these little sayings, don't they? Dog eat dog, climb the greasy pole. And they say, do what it takes to get ahead. Take advantage of others. And of course, many live by the golden rule of the ungodly. The golden rule of the child of God is do unto others as you would have done unto yourself, Jesus said. But the golden rule for the world around us is he who has the gold rules. Right? He who has the money. He who has the power. Take what you want. Do what you want. Crush who you want. But we are in a church this morning, a church gathering this morning, and we don't live by such a worldview. We believe in justice. We believe that one day each person will pay for what he or she has done. There will be a payday. There will be a payday one day. And there will come a time when God will say, enough is enough for this world and for each individual. And in this chapter, 1 Kings 21, we see God beginning to pay back Ahab and Jezebel. And God will say to this couple, enough is enough. You haven't got away with it. It appears on the surface that you got away scot-free. Naboth is dead, his sons are dead, and you have their vineyard. But God says, you haven't got away, because I see it, and I'm coming after both of you. And in verse 17 of 1 Kings 21, God sends Elijah, the man of God, to come and deliver God's word on this situation. Now, Elijah is the last person Ahab wants to run into, because every time he runs into him, he brings him bad news. He brings him negative news. He upsets his little time of happiness. And of course, Elijah's name and Elijah's presence represents everything that Ahab hates. Elijah's name means God, or Jehovah is my God. That's what his name means. Great name. If you have a son and you want to thinking of a good name for a son, well, maybe choose Elijah. It's a great name. Jehovah is my God. And he turns up and Ahab sees him coming around the corner towards him, and Ahab's happiness just goes. And he sees Elijah and he says to him, as he when he meets him in verse 20, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Oh, not happy to see you. Why did you have to turn up today? Now, what is Elijah coming to do? Verse 18, God tells him he has a very special message, not a very pleasant message. In fact, the most unpleasant message of all to deliver to Ahab. God says, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth." So God says, "I know where he is. I know what he's done. I saw everything that he plotted and planned with Jezebel. I saw how they executed their plot. And now I see how they have seized this vineyard and taken it for themselves." And God says, "I have noted it, and now I'm going to deal with it." And it's just a reminder to you and I, right up front in this story, that God doesn't allow anyone to escape sin. Sooner or later, he catches up with you. Sometimes he takes a few days, a few weeks, a few months. Indeed, it may take many years. But in the end, whether it's in this life or the next life, God will catch up with every sin and every sinner. And notice what he says in verse 19. "Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord." This is what God has to say on the subject. You've heard what Jezebel has to say, Ahab. "Go and take the land. Go and enjoy the land." Well, God says, never mind what she said. This is what I say. And what I say matters far more than what she says. Here's my opinion. Here's my judgment on the situation. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also take possession?" Now, just pause for a second at that question, that rhetorical question that God throws out to Ahab. Ahab, no doubt, has justified the murder of Naboth and his sons by saying, "Well, I didn't plot to kill them. It was Jezebel. I didn't write the letters. It was Jezebel. In fact, I had kept my hands clean from all of this." If you remember, Jezebel had said to him, "You leave it with me, I'll sort it out." And she organized the conspiracy against Naboth. She organized the murder of Naboth. And then when it was all over, she came along to Ahab and she said, "It's all completed, go and help yourself." No doubt Ahab, at the back of his mind, justified it and said, "Well, I didn't actually do it, it was Jezebel. All I did was receive the land when it was all over." But God doesn't excuse him, doesn't let him off with that pathetic excuse. Because in verse 19, God says, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed?" You've done this. You're as guilty as Jezebel. You didn't stop her. You knew what she was about. You knew the type of character she was. You knew the day that she took control of this situation, what the result was going to be, Ahab, and I'm holding you guilty. And that's a reminder to you and I that sins of omission are just as bad as sins of commission. In other words, what you do and what you don't do, you're held accountable by God for. And God says to Ahab, "You're guilty, and I'm coming after you." What's the sentence? "Thus saith the Lord," verse 19, "In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." God says, I'm going to make this so specific. You're going to reap exactly what you sowed. You let the dogs lick the blood of Naboth on the ground in the city of Samaria. And because of what you have done, it's going to happen exactly the same to you. Now, this is a great humiliation for the proud Ahab. He's a king. He's royalty. He expects to be buried with great pomp and ceremony. But God says, "No, you'll be buried like a beggar. And the dogs will come and lick your blood as your body, the blood drains out of your body as you die." What humiliation for the proud Ahab. Now, when Elijah comes to meet Ahab, now you have to commend Elijah here. This is a very difficult message to deliver, isn't it? You could forgive Elijah for saying to God, "Can you not send somebody else? I've done all the hard lifting. We've got Elisha now. We've got all these other prophets. How come I am always the one that has to deliver the big heavy-hitting judgments?" No doubt Elijah also knew that Ahab was a very ruthless king. He had murdered many of the prophets of God. It's not a pleasant thing to deliver this message. It's not even a safe thing when you're handling a man like Ahab. And Elijah probably thought, or may have been tempted to think, why me? Me again? Can you not send somebody else? But you notice in verse 20, Elijah doesn't throw a tantrum, doesn't complain, doesn't argue with God, doesn't say send somebody else. He just gets up and goes. And he turns up at Ahab's vineyard, formerly Naboth's vineyard, and he comes to deliver this message. And when he arrives there, there's not a very pleasant welcome. Straight away, Ahab tries to intimidate him, to stop him from speaking, to dilute his message, because Ahab knows there's trouble coming when Elijah turns up at my place. And Elijah walks in exactly in the vineyard that he has stolen from Naboth. And Ahab's first reaction is not repentance. It's not shame. In fact, he's as bold as brass, isn't he? And he looks at Elijah and he says, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Well, what a welcome. He says, oh, the wicked enemy of mine has found me. Oh, dear. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Elijah was the best friend Ahab had. He's the best friend that could have turned up to talk to Ahab. Because Elijah was God's man delivering God's message. And in that message of judgment was a window of hope, a window of mercy, a window where he could find repentance. And Elijah, by telling him the truth and turning up to warn him of God's great judgment to come, was actually his best friend. The enemy of Ahab was not Elijah. The enemy was his wife, Jezebel. She was the one who stirred him up to greater sin. She was the one in verse 25, it says, led him into darker paths, encouraged him into worse activities, made hell worse for him. So Elijah wasn't his enemy. In fact, he was the very opposite. He was the best friend Ahab could have as the man of God. But let me say this to you. When you serve the Lord, when you warn people about their sin, when you encourage them to live right, don't expect them to roll out the red carpet to welcome you. Expect the ungodly, relatives of yours, neighbors of yours, work colleagues of yours, when you try to tell them, and you try to warn them, expect them to talk about you and to you as if you're an enemy. That they hate you. They despise you. And Elijah doesn't allow himself to be intimidated by Ahab. He doesn't even get into a personal mudslinging match with Ahab. Ahab personally insults him, mine enemy. And Elijah could have looked at him and said, well, you're mine enemy. But he doesn't. Elijah has come to deliver God's message, not to add to it, not to take away from it, not to dilute it in any way. And he does just that. And he looks at Ahab and he says, here's what God thinks about what you have done, Ahab. And he says in verse 20, I have found thee. The reason I'm here today, Ahab, it's not personal. It's not because I hate you, Ahab. He says, I'm here because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. The idea of this word, sold thyself, means you become a slave to sin. You're so consumed by it that you'll do anything to get what you want, what your feelings and lusts, craves and desires. And Elijah says, the reason I'm here today is not just here to offend you. Not here because I hate you, Ahab. I'm here because you're a sinner and you have done terrible things in the eyes of God, and I'm here to tell you what he has to say on the subject. I'm actually your friend, not your enemy, Ahab. I know you hate me. I know you call me an enemy. But that's not how I see it. And he begins to give Ahab what God says, what he has done. And in verse 21, he pronounces the judgment. Behold, Now, this is not Elijah talking. This is God talking through Elijah. Behold, I, that's God, will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. In other words, God says, in a very simple way, Ahab, your legacy is over. There's going to be no dynasty. After you die, not only will you die in a terrible way, but your children all will be cut off, your grandchildren. There'll be no legacy and dynasty of the Ahabs going on to many generations. People are going to forget you, Ahab. Anything you have achieved, the great palaces, the great military successes you have had, people will forget because somebody else is going to come in and sweep your whole legacy away. Wipe it out. Erase it from the history of the nation of Israel. And he says, verse 22, I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, what happened to Jeroboam? His descendants were all murdered. And his name became infamous. He became like the Adolf Hitler of the nation of Israel. When his name was mentioned, people almost spat the name. And God says, Ahab, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to just erase you from the history. You're going to get no credit for what you have achieved. All your family members are going to be cut off. A new dynasty will replace yours and will have no interest in memorizing or remembering anything from it. And even your name will be like mud in the history of this nation. And then he goes on to say what he's going to do to Jezebel. He says in verse 23, the dogs, this is what God says, spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now, Jezebel is the daughter of a king. She's married to a king. She comes from royal blood. And for someone from that background, they always feel that when they die, they want to be remembered with a great funeral and a great tomb with all kinds of engravings on it. And God says, Jezebel, because of what she has done, the unclean dogs, the filthy animals, will eat her remains. And no doubt, when the dogs then go out to the fields to spread their waste, they will spread, really, the remains of Jezebel all over the filthy fields around the area of Jezreel. What humiliation, God says. This is what she is, nothing. She deserves this end because of what she has done. She's the vilest of sinners. And God puts his finger on her and says, I haven't forgotten what she did. And she's going to pay a terrible price. And then in verse 24, it says, him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. So any other descendants of Ahab, his sons, his grandchildren, will be murdered in the streets and their bodies left for the dogs to come and eat. And it says, those who die in the field outside the city, in the battle, no doubt. And we know later that Jehu, who murders all of Ahab's family, just comes in with a sword and the spear and just massacres them all in the city and outside the city and just leaves their bodies there. And God says, the bodies of Ahab's children and grandchildren that die outside the city, the birds will just come and eat them. That's what's going to be utter humiliation, utter shame. And all of Israel are going to know, and all the world is going to know, that God despises who these people are and what they have done. Now, this is a terrible judgment. It's even terrible for us to talk about it in such graphic terms. But God says this is what's required. People have to know what I think about what Jezebel and Ahab have done in this situation. And the only sentence, God says, the only sentence that can be pronounced upon this family is death. They're beyond redemption. They need to be wiped out. They need to be removed from the face of the earth. And you'll notice this judgment is very personal. Very personal. And God judges individuals. Never forget that. Sometimes we hide behind other people's sins and we say, oh, well, God's going to judge this nation. God's judging this group of people. Yes, that's true. In a sense, he can and will judge groups of people and nations. But never forget that ultimately judgment is personal. You and I personally have to stand before God. Notice this judgment is also perpetual. It'll go on for eternity. There's no way back now. Once this line is crossed, God says, that's it. It's over. There's no future for Ahab. There's no future for Jezebel or their descendants. There'll not be another line of them 100 years from now or 200 years from now. And this judgment, of course, was very plain by God. Ahab didn't need a dictionary to understand Elijah. He didn't need to get an interpreter. It was very clear and plain what God was saying, why he was saying, and what was going to happen. And Ahab immediately understood it fully, absolutely. He didn't say to himself, I wonder what this guy Elijah's talking about. He's talking in circles, using big fancy words. No, Elijah just comes to him and he says, it's over. You're going to pay the price. You broke God's law. You broke it repeatedly. You sinned in a dastardly way, and you're going to pay the price for everything you have done. And you're going to reap exactly what you have sowed. And the blood of Naboth that fell in the city and the dogs licked it, the same thing is going to happen to you, Ahab, and to your descendants. And your wife, Jezebel, who plotted and planned and executed this awful deed, she's going to pay an even worse price because the filthiest animals, the dogs. Now, we look upon dogs, and where I live, I see the people out every day walking their dogs, and they're all very cute, and everybody's always taking good care of the dogs. In the days of Ahab, dogs were not treated like that. They were treated as the worst, the vilest, the filthiest animals. Nobody had a pet dog. In fact, the children, when they saw the dogs coming to the village or to the town, they would pick up the stones and throw at the dogs to keep them away because they carried all kinds of disease. They were horrible creatures. They were despised creatures. And Ahab is told, your wife Jezebel, who thinks she's so attractive with all of her paint and all of her beauty, she's going to be eaten up by the filthy dogs all over this city. And her remains are going to be spread out through the remains of these dogs. What a horrible spectacle. What a horrible judgment God executes upon them. And then in verse 25, we're given a principle, and we'll talk a little bit more about it next week, about having the wrong company, the wrong friendship, the wrong relationships. But in verse 25, God just sets a principle. And he says this, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Now, that doesn't surprise us. God says, there was nobody as vile as Ahab on the throne of Israel. He set a great record. He set the bar pretty high, back very high, for sin. But then it says this, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. God says that marrying Jezebel made him worse. She was a catalyst for even worse sins in the life of Ahab. He was bad enough. He could come up with bad enough things to live and do. But marrying someone like her, being in a close relationship with someone like her, made him 10 times worse. And she stirred him up. And I mentioned last week, and we'll talk about it more next week, be very careful who your close friends are. Be very careful who your close companions are. Be very careful who you marry, because that person will have tremendous influence, not just on you, but on your family and on your reputation. And you marry an unsaved person, you make that deliberate choice as a Christian, who are you marrying? You're marrying someone who's a child of the devil. And your father-in-law is the devil. And you're inviting him into your life and into your home, and it will have consequences. And if the person is particularly ungodly, it will have devastating consequences. And here's a classic illustration of it. Ahab was a bad man, sure. But the Bible explicitly says by marrying a person like Jezebel, it made him much worse. It did even more harm to his life and his reputation and his family's life. Verse 26 doesn't surprise us at all in its reference to Ahab, because it says he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. It says Ahab took the nation back to the days of the Canaanites. Now, what were the days of the Canaanites? Days of gross idolatry. Unless we think this is some little benign, you know, had a few little statues or a few little lucky numbers. These are vile, idolatrous practices where they would take their children and throw them into the fire as sacrifices to these gods. These were idols that they practiced all kinds of immoral behavior, prostitution in the worship of these idols. It was a vile, perverted lifestyle. And God says, Ahab brought this into the nation because of Jezebel. He dragged the nation right to the bottom as king of Israel. And he did abominably, God says. That's who Ahab was and what he achieved. Now, that verse 26 doesn't surprise us. It fits exactly with what we have learned about Ahab all this time. But verse 27 does surprise us. Because for the very first time in this whole story of the life of Ahab, we see Ahab reacting not negatively to God's judgment, but for the very first time, he reacts positively. Previously, when God told him he's going to judge him and judge his nation and judge his kingdom, Ahab pouts, throws a tantrum. He hurls abuse at Elijah. He threatens Elijah. Or he threatens those and even murders those who bring him the word of God, the prophets of God. But for the very first time, and this is what's shocking, surprising in the life of Ahab, Ahab shows some remorse, shows some humility when he's confronted by the word of God. And I think it must be, this was so graphic, the judgment. It so terrified him, the thought of what was coming upon his family. And because he had already known God's judgment in seeing the rain stayed for 3.5 years, in seeing the fire fall, he knows when Elijah speaks that this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And for the very first time, you see Ahab shaking with fear and trembling. And it says, verse 27, when he heard those words, so it's the words that Elijah delivered to him, those graphic words of the dogs eating his wife's remains and his offspring's remains and the dogs licking his blood in the city where Naboth was murdered, the same streets. And when he hears that, he knows that's God speaking. He knows this is going to happen. And the Bible says he humbled himself and he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Now, what does all those things mean? Well, we wouldn't really understand them so well as a Middle Easterner would understand them even today. When an Arab or a Jew wants to show his great sorrow, one of the things he or she will do is they will tear their clothes so that when people see them as they walk around, they see them with the cuts on their clothes and they know this person's mourning. A relative has died. Something painful has happened. Some terrible accident has happened on this person's family. And then they put the sackcloth on. And by putting this sackcloth on, they're letting everybody know I'm ashamed of something. I'm burdened about something, some sin, some problem. And by fasting, what are they doing? By not eating the food, they're saying, I have no time for food. I need to focus on some spiritual problem. I need all my thoughts and my minds not to be distracted by material things, but by spiritual things. So when Ahab does all of this, it's an outward sign that he's afraid is an outward sign to God and to man. Remember, he's doing this publicly. That he is ashamed of what he has done. He's afraid of the consequences of what he has done. And what does God say in response? Verse 28, God sends Elijah back to Ahab. And if Ahab's response is surprising, God's response seems also surprising to us. Because Ahab fully deserved every judgment that was coming upon him. In fact, he deserved more, didn't he, for what he had done. But yet God responds graciously to Ahab. And in verse 29, he says to Elijah, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me?" God saw it. God said, "I notice. It's genuine. He's humbling himself. He knows he has done wrong." And he says, "Because he humbleth himself before me," and this is the first time Ahab ever humbled himself before God, but God says, "Because he has done this, and done it publicly, before the nation, I will not bring this evil, or the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So God says, "I'm going to delay the judgment somewhat. Not going to change it, still going to happen. But I'm going to tone it down, the effects of it. And Ahab will not live to witness it with his own eyes. It'll be after he dies." Now, those of us who know the story know exactly how it happened later on when Jehu came and killed Jezebel in the house of Ahab. But Ahab didn't see all that. He didn't live to see all that. And God says, because he humbled himself, I will show a little bit of mercy, a little bit of grace to Ahab. Now, don't make the mistake as you read this in assuming and coming to the conclusion that Ahab repented of his sin. He did no such thing. He just was sorry and afraid because of what was coming. He was ashamed of what he had done because of the consequences it was going to bring to his family. He was ashamed, no doubt, that he lost control of himself and behaved like a spoiled child in seizing Naboth's vineyard. But you notice in the story that all he shows is remorse, not repentance. There's a difference. Remorse is not repentance. Remorse is simply where you're sorry that you got caught. You're sorry for the consequences. You're sorry that people think less of you. You're sorry because you're afraid to die and face God and God's judgment. That's a remorseful person. And there are many, many people in this world who are remorseful. Sorry for what they have done. We had a president in the United States some years ago who got caught in gross acts of immorality in the White House with a young woman. And initially he denied it, didn't he? He said, no, didn't happen, nothing happened. Until it was proved that he had done so. And then he came on television and he's a fantastic actor. He should have gone to Hollywood, this guy. And he's a very handsome guy and he's a lovely head of white hair. And he got on and he said, "I've done wrong. I'm so sorry. Let you all down." And he was able to let the little tear roll down his cheek. And a lot of people said, "Oh, well, everybody makes mistakes. He said he's sorry. His wife now says it's okay. I think we've all moved on. We just forgive and forget." And all he had was remorse, not repentance. Because as soon as the cameras are off, as soon as he left the White House, he became worse than ever in his immorality, in his sin, in his wickedness. That's remorse, not repentance. Repentance is where you're not only sorry for your sin, and for being caught in your sin, and you're ashamed of your sin, but you now hate your sin. You decide, "I'm going to change. I'm going to change my whole life." And you cry to God, not to man. You see the difference with Ahab? Ahab just publicly humbled himself. He didn't come to God and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I'm a vile, filthy sinner. He didn't show any restitution to Naboth. You notice he doesn't go to Naboth's family and return the land, the vineyard. That's repentance. When you bring forth fruit of repentance, it means you restore what you've stolen. He doesn't punish Jezebel and those who helped Jezebel in murder Naboth. He doesn't deal with them. He doesn't publicly issue a proclamation against them. He's king. And most of all, you know he's not truly repentant because he doesn't cry to God and say, I have sinned against you. Doesn't acknowledge his sin against God's law. All he shows is remorse. Now, at least he shows remorse. Some people don't even do that. And because he shows remorse, God shows an element of grace to him, a token of grace to him, in delaying the onset of the judgment. But remorse is not repentance. And never mix the two things up in your life or in the life of others. King Saul was a man who said many times in his 40 years as king, I have sinned. But that was just remorse. It wasn't repentance. He said when he was caught trying to murder King David, oh, I'm sorry, you're the better man, David. How do we know it was not repentance? Because the next day after he went home, he got up and tried to murder David again. That's not repentance. David, by contrast, did murder a man in Uriah the Hittite. But when David was confronted by his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12 by Nathan the prophet, what did David say straight away? I have sinned. Same words as Saul. But the difference was David meant them. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And you notice what happens after David truly repented. He never did the sin again. Didn't get up the next day and run after another woman, murder another man. Because he had truly repented, turned away from his sin, rejected his sin, hated his sin. And Psalm 51, he wrote his psalm of repentance after he had turned away from his sin. And he said to the Lord, wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. Oh, David truly changed, truly repented from his sin. And let me say this as we wrap this up today. Maybe there is an Ahab in this church this morning. Maybe there's someone listening to me online or here in the service. And God has confronted you about your sin, either through his word or through the words of another person God has used to talk to you about it. You're ashamed of it. You're ashamed that you're caught. You're embarrassed. But that's as far as it goes. It's just remorse. It's not repentance. And the only way, and maybe you're even afraid of God's judgment in the future. That doesn't get you forgiveness. That just is remorse for your sin. The only way that you can be truly forgiven, and you can be forgiven, that's the good news, is truly to repent from your sin. Come to God and say to God, I have sinned against your law. I hate this sin. I want to turn away from this sin. I want to stop living this way, doing these things, thinking these things. I want you to clean me up from the inside out. That's repentance. And if you have wronged another person, you go and make restitution to that person as best you can in the circumstance. And that's a person who is truly repentant. Ahab, sad to say, I wish it was true that I could stand up here today and say he truly repented. He didn't. He just was sorry that he got caught. He was just sorry for the consequences of what he had done. Yes, at least he admitted that, but that didn't get him into heaven. That didn't find him forgiveness for his sin. And the judgment God said is going to come upon him and Jezebel and his family, it came. It came. And one of the reasons we know also he didn't repent is later on he turned back to idolatry. He didn't give up his idols. Didn't turn from sin to the living God. He continued on eventually back on the same path that he was on before. Never changed. That was Ahab. Tragedy. Warned by God. Even trembled when God spoke to him through Elijah here. And yet he refused to change. Refused to truly repent from his sin. This is Chinese New Year. It's a season where we look back on the past year, but also look forward to the new year. It's a season where we reflect on our lives, or we should reflect on our lives. And we have to understand this. To succeed in life, you have to succeed at the right things. Ahab succeeded at the wrong things. He got the vineyard, which is what he wanted, but it turned out to be a failure. He got the throne. He was king for many years. He succeeded in those things. But ultimately, they became a failure and a curse and a judgment in his life. And life is too precious to waste. You only get one go at life, not two. Many years ago, Mr. Gladstone was Prime Minister of England. And he was an old man by this stage. He had lived life, seen many ups and downs in life. And he met a young man who came to his home one day. And Gladstone said to the young man, "What do you hope to do in life?" "Well," he said, "Mr. Gladstone, I'm very grateful that you asked me this question. You so famous, and Prime Minister, so busy." He says, "What I'm hoping to do is I'm hoping to study law. And then once I study law, I want to go on and become a lawyer." Gladstone looked at him and he said, "Young man, what then?" "Oh," he said, "well, I want to become famous as a lawyer and earn big fees for my legal skills." And Gladstone said to him, "Well, that's good. That's a good ambition. But what then?" "Well," he said, I hope to get married and have children, bring up a wonderful family." And Gladstone says, "Well, that's a noble ambition also. But what then?" "Well," he says, "I hope to earn enough to retire and be able to take care of my children and grandchildren." Gladstone said to him, "Well, that's also a very good desire and plan for life." He says, "But what then?" The young man stopped and he thought and he said to Mr. Gladstone, "Well, then I guess I die." And you know what Gladstone said to him? Two words. "What then? What then?" Because after life comes God's judgment. And this young man had prepared and planned for all these things to make his life successful, but he forgot to plan for the most important event of all, standing before God, getting ready to meet God. And really, that's what Ahab made that mistake. And he succeeded at the wrong thing in life. I was watching a documentary recently of the 17th century in England in a place called Eyam in Derbyshire. It's a village you probably never heard of. I'd never heard of it before. It's in the middle of England. And in the 17th century, a great plague, like the coronavirus plague, a virus, took off in London. And in those days, people didn't move as much as they do today. There was no airplanes and buses. So viruses didn't spread just as quickly because of the movement of people. And in this little village of 8,000 people in Derbyshire, in the middle of England, a very beautiful location in the Peak District, they thought they were safe and the area around them where people lived in the farms and the countryside, they thought they were safe from this virus. But the tailor, the cloth maker, the guy who made suits, he ordered some clothes or material from London to make garments for his business in the village. And the virus was spread through the material that was sent up from London, the infection, the plague. And he started to work with the material, and it began to infect him, and he took sick, and his family took sick. And very quickly, the virus spread throughout the village. And the people of the village started to panic. In fact, a third of the village died in the plague. And there was a pastor in the village of just one church. They just had one little church. An Anglican minister. And he's gathered all the people and he said, "Listen, this plague is in our midst. And we can't stop it. Only God can. But there's one thing we can do, is pray. And the second thing we can do," he says, "is we can seal this village off from all the countryside and let the plague die at the borders of this village, keep people out. And we can sacrifice ourselves for them." And the villagers agreed. They covenanted together that they would take the burden and the loss themselves, and that they would sacrifice their livelihoods, their health, to protect the people outside the village. And they paid a terrible price because a third of the village were wiped out in this terrible plague. One lady in particular, a lady called Mrs. Hancock, she had 7 children. And in 8 days, she buried her husband and her 7 children by herself because nobody would come to help her bury the family. And if you go to that village today, just outside it, there's a little burial plot belonging to this family. And the lady who survived lost her 7 children and her husband. They erected this great plaque to this incident, to the sacrifice of this family and this village. And the words say this, listen to them, because they're so poignant. They said, "Remember man as thou goest by, as thou art now, even once was I. As I die now, so must thou also die. Remember man, that thou must die." Those are good words, aren't they? And for centuries since, people walk past that little cemetery, it's all by itself, and they see the words as they walk through the beautiful countryside of Derbyshire, of the Peak District. "Remember man as thou passest by, as I once was, as thou art now, even once was I. As I die now, so must thou die. Remember man, that thou must die." Don't read the story of Ahab and Jezebel this morning and just shake it off yourself and say, "Well, that's got nothing to do with me. That's talking about this guy years and years ago, and he did a terrible thing, and God judged him, and he got what he deserved. And I'm very happy that he got what he deserved." And walk out of the church building and say to yourself, "Well, I'm off to have my lunch, and I feel nothing." No, because the story of Ahab is the story of your life and my life. The story of Ahab is a reminder to you and I that God judges all sin, not some sin. God comes after every sinner, not just the worst of sinners, like Ahab. And it's a reminder to you and I that God is offering you an opportunity to repent. And you have to make a choice. You can be remorseful like Ahab, or you can be truly repentant like King David. You have to choose. What's your choice? Many years ago, a young post office clerk in Philadelphia was thinking about the story of King David and Uriah and Bathsheba. And he read Psalm 51. If you read, you turn to your Bible, and with this we'll finish. Psalm 51. And it says in Psalm 51, this psalm of repentance by King David. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. And as he read those words, this young post office clerk called James Nicholson thought about how Jesus can wash away all of your sins. And he took his pen and a piece of paper, and he began to write these words, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Beautiful words, aren't they? And one of the stanzas of his hymn that we're going to listen to in a second says this, hymn by James Nicholson, the Philadelphia post worker. It says, Lord Jesus, before you I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought you, you never say what? No. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I love that. To those who have sought you, if you truly come to God, you never say no. God never says no. You'll never find a situation where a person is truly repentant and God's not willing to listen. Always willing. Always able to wash you and make you whiter than the snow. Let's listen to the words of the song before we have our benediction this morning.